Turn in your Bibles with me, please, to Hebrews chapter 12. Hebrews chapter 12, as I indicated to you several weeks ago, we are headed, Lord willing, towards the New Testament book of Philemon. I'm not sure exactly what week that will begin, but hopefully, Lord willing, here soon. Maybe another drive-by sermon or two. Hebrews 12, verse 14. And before I read it, when I pray in just a moment, I want to pray for Brother Bill Koppel's niece, Mandy. I believe he indicates that she's 30 years old, and she had a stroke last night, or it was actually Friday night now, I think, and is in the hospital. His nephew, Michael, can't get there yet. Maybe he has already now, but they have two small children and one baby at home. So let's pray. I'll pray in just a moment after we read the text. We want to pray for that urgent matter for the Lord. Hebrews 12, verse 14. Pursue peace with all men and the sanctification, or the holiness, without which no one will see the Lord. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for your goodness to us, and we do pray for Mandy. We pray that you'd bring healing to her body. We pray that you'd help the doctors have skillful hands and wise minds to minister to her. We pray that you would raise her up. Whatever her spiritual needs are, you would meet them. Be with her husband and her children. We pray that you would bring her to full and complete health. Now, Lord, as we come to your word, we pray that you would open us up to the word and open the word up to us. We pray that we would feel the full weight of the truth of this text upon our souls. And we ask it in Christ's name. Amen. Well, my father retired from being a police officer back in the mid-80s. He went out in his 30s with a disability, injured multiple times in the line of duty. But before he retired, sometimes he would pick me up at elementary school in the squad car. You can imagine how much I liked that, enjoyed that. I liked it when other kids would see me get in there in that car. That was pretty cool. Of course, I think they probably made jokes about, oh, you're getting arrested or something like that. And whenever the car would be parked somewhere safely, it wouldn't cause too much of a ruckus, he had let me run the siren. The good old days. Well, as a police officer's kid, you learn certain things about how policing works. One thing I learned about is jurisdiction. My father worked for the Pickens County Sheriff's Department. Pickens is the county seat, and it's the county that Easley's in, which means he only had jurisdiction in that county. He could not cross over into Greenville County or Oconee County, or I believe it might have been Transylvania County above us in North Carolina. He could not go up there and flash his badge and make arrests or do detective work. He only had authority to do those things in the confines of Pickens County, South Carolina. However, he did tell me once that there's an exception to that rule. There may be other exceptions, but this is at least one. He could cross over the county line to act in his capacity as a police officer if he was in hot pursuit. That is, if he were chasing or trying to track down a perpetrator in Pickens County and somehow that person crossed over into Greenville County, he could continue that pursuit until the person was arrested. In other words, from what I saw online, hot pursuit grants people in authority powers that they otherwise do not possess. And as we begin this new year, I want to talk to you this morning about the hot pursuit of holiness. This is one of those verses of Scripture that succinctly states one of those fundamental Christian doctrines, one of those core truths of the Christian faith. And it's really simple. It goes like this. Holiness equals heaven. No holiness equals no heaven. Now, that's a very simple proposition that we find in this text that I want you to understand, and one that we cannot afford to ignore. And as we think about it, I want you to think with me about this under two simple headings: the command and the condition. First of all, the command. Paul gives us, or the writer of the Hebrews, whoever you think that may be, gives us this command. Look at the first part of verse 14. What's the first part of verse 14? Pursue peace with all men and the sanctification. And you could translate that. Some of you may have translations that say pursue holiness or the holiness. And it's, you could translate it either way, the sanctification or the holiness. And I'll probably go back and forth between those two terms, so don't be confused as though I'm talking about two different things we're pursuing. Holiness and sanctification are one in the same in this text. Paul tells us to pursue peace with all men and holiness. Now, our focus is not going to be upon that very first part of the text where he tells us to pursue peace with all men. Now, if I were preaching consecutively through this passage, I couldn't get by with that, could I? Someone's going to stop me at the door and say, you skipped something. But when you're preaching textually, sometimes you can afford the privilege of maybe skipping over something that you don't want to be your focus. So I want you to know that I am not in any way downplaying the importance of pursuing peace, because he tells us to pursue peace just like he tells us to pursue holiness. And in fact, certainly, and I think you would agree with this, that a fundamental part of pursuing holiness is pursuing being a peaceful person with all men. Would you agree with that? So I recognize that. It's just that's not going to be our particular focus. Our focus is upon the command, pursue peace with all men, and then we could say, because this is the idea, pursue the sanctification without which no one will see the Lord. And as we look at this command to pursue sanctification, I want you to think of it first in terms of a hot pursuit. A hot pursuit. Now, as I explained a few moments ago, by taking you into the world of law enforcement, when in hot pursuit, you stay on that person's trail to track them down until you've apprehended them. Now, you want a little police story that I experienced within Pickens County, just to throw this in, to know that I was actually, it wasn't in hot pursuit, but my mom and I were in the car one day, the squad car, when my dad got a call. And we went barreling down 123, the highway that goes through Easley, and we had to stay in the car while my dad had to go in the woods to chase a suspect. And we knew everything was okay when we heard my dad's good southern voice come over the radio and say, everything's 10-4. But had he been in hot pursuit of someone who crossed the Greenville County line, we would have been with him, because he would have had to continue reasonably until he found the criminal or he had apprehended him. Now, using that imagery, I'm asserting that we are commanded to do just that when it comes to holiness. We are to pursue it. We are to be in hot pursuit of it. And in the language of the text, we are to pursue it, and we should pursue it until we've apprehended it. And the language of the text justifies the use of that imagery, because that little word pursue is a word that is full of intensity. It means to follow after. And it's not following after something in a nonchalant way. It means, and it can mean at least, to follow after something with intensity. In fact, guess what word in the New Testament comes from this word? The word persecute. The word persecute. For example, when Jesus speaks in Matthew 5 and he says, blessed are you when men persecute you for righteousness' sake, that's our word. And what's going on when a person's being persecuted? Well, they are being tracked down. They are being followed after. They are being hunted down. And that is the intensity of this word. In fact, Paul uses the noun form of this word in Philippians 3:6, whenever he describes his life and his activities before conversion. For example, and here's the noun form of our word, as to zeal, a persecutor of the church. And notice that he links that with zeal. This is something he did zealously. Now, the reason I wanted you to refer to this passage, or I referred to this passage, is because this gives us a picture of the intensity of our word to pursue. When Paul persecuted the church, what does that mean? It means that he followed hard after Christians. It means that he was on their trail. He had picked up their scent like a bloodthirsty hound, and he would not be satisfied until he had them in his custody. Now, how do we know that that's what it meant for Paul to persecute or to follow hard after Christians? Because listen to what we read in Acts 8:3. But Saul began ravaging the church, entering house after house and dragging off men and women. He would put them in prison. What's the picture? Here is a man who is obsessed with his prey. He's obsessed with the object that he wants in his grasp, and he follows hard after it until he has it. We read over in Acts 9:1 and 2 these words. Now Saul, still breathing threats and murder against the disciples of the Lord, went to the high priest and asked for letters from him to the synagogues at Damascus, so that if he found any belonging to the way, both men and women, he might bring them bound to Jerusalem. Now, do those texts describe a man who was pursuing Christians occasionally based on impulse? Was it a hobby to blow off steam? Do you think that this describes a man who would get up on Monday and decide, you know, I think I'll persecute some Christians? He gets up on Tuesdays and he says, nah, not today. This was an obsession for the man. It controlled him. He was eaten up. This was premeditated. This was planned. It was mapped out. It was his goal. And one of the things that comes out in these passages that help us to understand the strength of this word pursue is that obviously Paul was not satisfied until he had apprehended Christians. Listen, it wasn't the thrill of the chase for Paul. It was the goal. And what was his ultimate goal? What was Paul's ultimate goal in pursuing Christians? To completely do what? To completely wipe the faith off the planet and to completely destroy the church of Christ where there was no vestige of it left, and he wasn't going to rest until that goal was accomplished. That's all packed into his word. According to zeal, I persecuted the church. I followed hard after it. Then, of course, as you know, the Lord Jesus gloriously saved him. But you know, after that man was saved, he continued to pursue. The only thing that changed really was the goal of his pursuit. It's interesting, later on in Philippians 3, the same passage I turned to you a moment ago, Paul uses the same basic word to describe his Christian life. Notice in verse 12 through 14, not that I've already obtained, have already become perfect, but then notice this term, but I press on. Guess what word that is? That's our word, pursue. It's the verb form of the noun persecute. I press on so that I may lay hold of that for which I also was laid hold of by Christ Jesus. Brethren, I do not regard myself as having laid hold of it yet, but one thing I do, forgetting what lies behind and reaching forward to what lies ahead, I press on toward the goal for the prize of the upward call in Christ Jesus. In Christ Jesus. So what's Paul doing? What's happened to this man? Is he still a persecutor? Is he still a pursuer? Yes, but now, listen, the intensity that was focused upon Christians has now been sanctified, and now that intensity of focus is upon Christ-likeness and holiness of life. The man who was obsessed with destroying the church is now obsessed with Christ himself. And he says, I am following hard after that for which Christ saved me. And what did Christ save him for? Nothing less than complete, perfect conformity to his person. This was a man that was still full of zeal, but it had been sanctified, and now it was focused in the right direction. It was focused in the right direction. So do you understand something of the intensity of that word? In his unconverted state, Paul directed his mind and poured his energy and marshaled all of his faculties to pursuing Christians. But once he was converted with the same intensity, he was now pursuing that for which Christ had saved him. He was now in the hot pursuit of holiness. Now, brethren, I've turned you to these texts because I wanted you to sense and to feel something of the intensity of our word when the author to the Hebrews commands us, pursue holiness. What are you being commanded to do? You are being commanded to go after it with all that you've got. You're being commanded to marshal all your faculties and to pour all of your energies into tracking down holiness and not to be satisfied until you've got it. That's the strength of the word. Now take careful note of our text. It doesn't say we're not commanded to obtain holiness. That's not exactly what it says. For that language would perhaps be open to misinterpretation, especially for sensitive consciences. That is to say, the command is not, of course, that we must obtain sinless perfection in this life. If that were the order or command, then we would all despair, because we all know from Scripture, the rest of Scripture, and from personal experience, that's not possible. So the command isn't obtain perfect holiness. The command is to pursue it, to be on its trail, to follow its scent. I love the way Paul describes his pursuit of sanctification there in Philippians 3, the text we were just in, when he says, he frankly confesses, I've not already obtained it. I haven't got there yet. I'm not where I long to be. I'm not already perfect. And to that we could join in and say, amen. But, he says, I'm still tracking it down. I'm still on its trail. And when he says, I press on that I may lay hold of it, he's saying, though I've not yet obtained it, I'm going to keep seeking after it. In other words, Paul knows, and this is an important point in the Christian life, though Paul knows he's never going to obtain perfect holiness in this life, it's still his goal to get there. His goal is nothing less than to be raised from the dead on the last day with a sinless spirit joined to a deathless body in conformity to Jesus Christ. He's longing for the day, and he is following after that day in which he will never sin against God again. Nothing but complete and perfect righteousness. It's been said that that statement, no one is perfect, is the pillow of a hypocrite, and it's the bed of nails for the true Christian. because we long for holiness, and we are to follow after it with intensity. With intensity. Think about the Apostle Paul before he was converted and he was chasing after Christians. Couldn't you imagine the first time that he got a taste of what it was to get his goal? What do you think that caused him to do? Do you think that he said, you know, one's enough? No. What happened? No doubt what? He wanted more. And that's the way it is in the Christian life. That's the way it should be in the Christian life. God has made us fundamentally holy at conversion, but having had a taste of real holiness, we long for more, and the more we get, the more we want. You ever eaten something, the more you ate it, the more you wanted of it? I know none of you have favorite foods like that. I sure don't. Probably need to preach on the ninth commandment, right? And so the more holiness Paul obtained, the more he wanted. He would never be, just as he would never be satisfied until the church was destroyed, he's now never going to be satisfied until perfect holiness is his possession. Folks, that's the intensity that's packed into our command, pursue the sanctification. Let me ask you this question. Are you presently seeking to track down holiness with the zeal of a persecutor? That is to be in hot pursuit of holiness. And then note with me also, this is to be a holiness pursuit. Now again, I keep saying holiness, the text says sanctification, whichever one you choose. The Old King James says holiness. They're essentially the same here. And the most basic meaning of that which is holy is speaking of that which has been separated from common use and dedicated to God, such as the vessels of the temple. They were separated and set apart from common mundane use to special religious use. That's the idea of keeping the Lord's Day holy. It doesn't mean don't sin on the Lord's Day. You're not to sin on any day. It means we separate it from what we do the other days of the week and give ourselves to a special activity on that day. That's at the very core of the meaning of sanctification, or to sanctify something, or to make it holy. But it also has a more narrow and specific use when it comes to the biblical teaching regarding salvation. And in that category of biblical revelation, to be sanctified is to be set apart from sin unto loving obedience and service to God. It is to be set apart from sin unto loving obedience and service to God. And that's no doubt what's in focus here, which means that we are essentially commanded to pursue two things simultaneously. We are being commanded to pursue greater levels of liberation from sin's power as it is manifested in our daily lives, while at the same time pursuing greater levels of righteousness in those same areas. I'm going to say that again. What are we being commanded to do when we're being commanded to be in the hot pursuit of holiness? We are being commanded to seek greater liberation from sin's power as it's manifested in our lives daily, and to know increasing levels of obedience and righteousness in those same areas. It's very specific. Now, how many of you believe that we can be deceived in this whole matter of holiness? And one of the reasons it's easy to be deceived in this whole matter of holiness is because there can be all kinds of false standards of holiness. Do you want to live according to my standard of holiness? No, I don't recommend it. Should I be trying to live according to your standard of holiness? No, thank you. In fact, One commentator suggests that the reason that it has the definite article, the sanctification, is he suggests that's a way of saying, pursue that kind of sanctification apart from which no man will see the Lord. In other words, we need to make sure we've got the right kind of holiness. There is a pseudo or false holiness. There can be legalistic holiness. So what is the standard of holiness? Now, there's no way that we can open this up in detail this morning, but I heard something years ago that summarized the standard of holiness in a way that I've not forgotten, and I want to pass it on to you. You can break down the standard of holiness into basically four categories. First of all, God Himself is the standard of holiness. Earlier in this text, when the writer is talking about God's chastening activity in our lives, the text says that He, for our profit, that we might be partakers of His holiness, disciplines us. The God of Scripture says this, be holy, even what? As I am holy. As image bearers of God, God Himself is our ultimate standard of holiness. You want to stay humble in the Christian life, don't compare yourself to other people. Compare yourself to holy God. But then that raises the question, what does it mean for a mere creature of the dust to be like God? Certainly there are ways that we should never seek to be like God. In fact, that was the great temptation that our first parents caved into, trying to be like God in a way that's forbidden. Well, what does it mean to be like God morally and ethically in this life as His image bearers? Secondly, and the answer to that is, the moral law of God summarized in the Ten Commandments is the standard of holiness. Now I said summarize. They don't exhaust our duty, but what it means for an image bearer to look like God in this world is to apply to His motives and to His heart and to His action and to His words the moral law of God as summarized in the Decalogue and as explained in the rest of Scripture. So what does that mean? Well, that means if I'm really going to seek after holiness, I'm going to seek to understand the depth, the breadth, the length, and height of all that is required in the moral law of God. And all 10 of them apply. Thirdly, Christ Himself is the standard of holiness. 1 John 2:6, he that says that he abides in Him ought himself so to walk even as he walked. What does it look like for a man to live in obedience to God's law in a sin-cursed world? Well, we didn't have Adam long enough to know before he fell. But we did have the last Adam long enough to know. And when you go to the gospel records and you listen to his life expounded in the New Testament, you find set before you and set before us a perfect model of what it looks like to live a consecrated life to God. And then fourthly, more broadly, the Scripture as a whole is our standard of sanctification. All Scripture is inspired of God and is profitable for teaching, correction, training in righteousness, instruction, that the man of God may be thoroughly furnished, perfect, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. That is to say that both the Scriptures of the Old and New Testament are literally filled with that which describes a holy life in this present world. And so if I am going to be in the pursuit of holiness, I have to understand what it means to be like God as expressed in His moral law. I must be constantly looking to that record of Christ in the New Testament, and I must be a diligent student of this entire book to understand what holiness really is. And that is the only way, on the one hand, that we will not be deceived with a Pharisaic standard, and on the other hand, that we will not be in bondage to might makes right, or the golden rule in the church. The one with the gold makes the rules. And so that's the standard of holiness. And how comprehensive should we be in the pursuit of holiness? 2 Corinthians 7:1 says that having these promises that we are to cleanse ourselves of all filth in terms of the flesh and of the spirit. That is, that we should never be content with mere outward conformity. You can take a lost person off the street and by reason of training and conscience and external influence, turn them into a nice Christian externally. Now, I didn't say a true Christian, but I mean externally, and that they're dotting the I's and crossing the T's, and one that never misses his devotions. But true holiness, as the Lord Jesus has so clearly taught us in the Sermon on the Mount, true righteousness begins in and permeates the heart. That's the standard of holiness. Now, I'm hoping you're thinking, just from that brief synopsis of what holiness is, I'm hoping you're thinking, now that's a really tall order. And it most certainly is. And that's why this command ought to be taken seriously. That's why such a strong word is used, pursue it or track it down. This is not something that's obtained by half-hearted commitment. It's not obtained by fits and starts and erratic starts and stops. It's not obtained by living by impulses and feelings. Today I don't feel like pursuing holiness. Tomorrow I might. The standard is so large and the goal is so comprehensive that it requires nothing less of us than a relentless pursuit. Now, I've been a Christian for approximately 26 years. Therefore, I know from Scripture and from personal and pastoral experience that there is ebb and flow in the pursuit of holiness. There are times when our desire for sanctification is so hot that we're salivating at the thought of having more of it. Other times our hearts are so cold and we're so indifferent to sin and righteousness that frankly it scares us to death and we wonder if we're even true Christians. Progress in the pursuit of holiness is often 3 steps up and 2 steps back. Do I have a witness? So how do we handle this in light of all the ups and downs in the Christian life? Well, to use an illustration I heard for another truth, this is where the mountain climber helps us out. If you watch the mountain climber, or maybe the rock climber, what's his general tendency? Upward. Does he come to a standstill at times? Or a hangstill? He might move left and right and make no progress. Sometimes he might even go back down a little bit. But if you watch him, and he's a good, skilled mountain climber, where is he headed? He is headed upward. He is making progress slowly but surely. That's the same in the Christian life, in the pursuit of holiness. There are times we come to a standstill. There are times that we have a lot of activity and move back and forth, and we make no progress. There are times that we go backwards. I remember hearing someone say that in sanctification, ground gained is not ground secured. That we can go backwards. But with the true believer, if you watch him closely over a period of years, you will see that there is a slow tendency upward to the top of the mountain where he will obtain full holiness. And even though the Christian knows that he will never reach the top of the mountain in this life, that's still his goal. He will not be satisfied until he is there. And so no doubt, the writer to the Hebrews is calling us to pursue and to obtain greater degrees of sanctification from one stage to the next on our way to the top. Now, does that give you a decent, a good idea of the intensity of what we've been called to do? And does it give you a sense of the broad and comprehensive standard of holiness that we are to pursue? That's the command. We're commanded to stay on the trail of holiness, tracking it down with no less of a goal than to obtain it completely. Now, having considered in detail the command, pursue the sanctification, let's focus our attention on the condition. And what I mean by that is that holiness, or the sanctification, is set forth in our text as a real condition. First, it's set forth as an all-inclusive condition. Notice the language in the universal language of the text when he says, pursue peace with all men and the sanctification, notice, without which no one will. Now, to how many people does no one apply? When I say no one, most of the time I mean no one. And I'm pretty sure that that's what the writer to the Hebrews has in view here. This is universal in scope. Without this holiness, no man will see the Lord. It's an all-inclusive condition, but it's also an all-important condition. What's at stake? Without which no one will see the Lord. Now, what does it mean? That's an interesting thing. If he just said no one's going to go to heaven, or something like that, that would be pretty clear. But why would he use this language? What does it mean, no man will see the Lord without this holiness? Well, one able expositor that I respect interprets it to mean this, that without holiness in the Christian, unbelievers will not be able to see Christ in the believer. Now, though that's certainly true, the more holy we are, the holier we are, the more clearly Christ is manifested to an unbelieving world. But there's no reason in the immediate context or Scripture at large for us to adopt that interpretation. Now, perhaps someone else would interpret this to mean that the believer's spiritual sight of Christ by faith in this life is conditioned upon holiness. When a believer is not living as he should, the clouds of sin and guilt will eclipse his vision of Christ in his soul. When our graces are dim, it is true that our sight of Christ by faith is somewhat obscured. There's truth to that. But the text does not say, without which no man can see the Lord. It's no man will see the Lord. This is future tense. In other words, I don't buy that interpretation either. The Lutheran commentator Lenski interprets this as an ingressive future and thus translates it this way, no one shall get to see the Lord. In other words, we're being pointed to a future experience that lies yet ahead for the one who is pursuing holiness, namely the second coming of the Lord Jesus Christ when he returns to this earth in his Father's glory and with his holy angels. Without holiness, no man will see the Lord Jesus Christ on that great day. Now, that might be a little confusing for you because you might immediately think of texts where we're taught that everyone on planet Earth will see Christ on that day. Can you think of a text? Revelation 1:7, behold, he comes with clouds, and every eye will see him. I heard one preacher say long ago, if people are blind, they will be automatically given sight. Every eye will see him. Every eye, without exception, saved or lost, will behold Jesus split the sky, returning in glory. And I don't think you will need CNN or Fox News to see it. You won't have to be on your cell phone to try to play it back. Every eye will see him. If you're not saved by God's grace and you leave this life that way, you're going to see Christ. But that sight of him will mean condemnation for you. In fact, if you want to know what a horrific experience it's going to be, read Revelation 6:14 to 17, where the unconverted are trying to hide from the returning Christ. Let the rocks fall on us. They would rather experience a grisly death of being crushed by rocks than to look upon him. It'll be the scariest sight you will ever see on that day if you're in an unconverted state. But for the believer, you will see Christ by way of salvation, not condemnation. It'll be the complete opposite. The sight of Christ will bring unspeakable joy and immeasurable comfort. It will be a day of salvation, not just from this wicked world and those who hate you. Your sight of Jesus Christ will mean the final installment of your salvation. You will receive everything that He purchased for you on the cross. The Bible says in Hebrews 9:27 that He came the first time to bear the sins of many. The second time He's coming without sin unto salvation for those who eagerly await Him. And by the way, Jesus is only returning for people that want Him to return and who eagerly expect it. And in light of that, I want you to turn just for a moment to 1 John chapter 3. 1 John chapter 3. I might finish this up next week, keeping my eye on the clock with the Lord's table coming up. And that'll be just fine if we have to do that. 1 John 3:2. Beloved, now are we the children of God, and it has not appeared as yet what we will be. In other words, we're already God's children. But by looking at me, you can't tell. I don't look like a child of God. I don't dress like a child of God. I don't smell like a child of God. Other than my wonderful accent that gives away that I'm a child of God, you can't really tell that I am a child of God. It does not appear to the world what I really am, but when Jesus returns, everyone's going to know I'm a son of the living God. And he goes on to say, we know that when he appears, we will be like him because we will what? See him just as he is. That's what Hebrews is talking about. Those who pursue holiness in this life, who track it down, will have this experience. They will see Jesus by way of instantaneous transformation. You will go from a body of humiliation to a body of glory. You will go from a spirit that has corruption in it to be totally free of sin. And at that moment, you will love Jesus purely with no ulterior motives. But our text says this is only for those who pursue holiness now. No one will have that experience then who's not pursuing greater measures of it now. For notice he goes on to say, and everyone who has this hope fixed on him purifies himself just as he is pure. And purifies is in the present tense. If I really have this hope of seeing Jesus by way of final salvation, I'm constantly purifying myself now, putting sin to death and enlivening the graces of the Christian life, without which no one will see the Lord. I think we'll try to finish this up in just a few minutes. Folks, I believe that this is an appropriate text to begin the new year. Because of all that we might plan to do in this year as it unfolds before us, this we must do. Pursue the sanctification. Would you do me a favor? Don't do it for me, but I'm just, you know, trying to nudge you along. Would you pursue holiness this year like you've never pursued it? And in terms of application, I want to say a few things to you. First of all, be encouraged in your pursuit of holiness. Be encouraged. Receiving a tall order such as this can be overwhelming. Not only because of the corruption of our own hearts that we have to fight against, there's a world that is of no help to us. And if you think this world is going to give you anything to help you in this pursuit, you're naive. And not only that, but we have the God of this world who has nothing less in mind than our total destruction. So I know that God's true people need encouragement when they hear these things. And I want you to be encouraged as you pursue holiness that you have the triune God at your back. One of the worst things you can ever develop in your mind in the pursuit of holiness is that God is against you in that pursuit. The Bible says God chose you to this end. And can anything thwart that purpose? He chose you in Christ that you would be holy and without blame before Him in love. And if He chose it, it's going to happen. The Father chastens His children. That's the immediate context. You say, what if I get out of the way? He's got a remedy. It's called the woodshed. Listen, dear child of God, if you're not in the way today, if you're not tracking down holiness, you've departed from God. If you're His true child, He loves you enough to blow your world apart and to bring you to your knees where you've got nothing left but Him. And I'm glad I serve a Father like that. You've got the Son at your back, S-O-N. He died according to Titus 2:14, that you might be a holy person zealous for good works. And whatever Jesus died to get, He will get. Jesus prays for you. He intercedes for you to ensure that you will make progress down this road of holiness. Every step you make in the pursuit of holiness is a direct fruit of the intercession of Jesus Christ. He's going to pray you all the way home. Ask Peter. And then you've got the indwelling Holy Spirit. The Bible says that we are to put sin to death. How? In our own strength? No, by the Spirit. I've got supernatural power available to me 24/7 as a believer by the indwelling Spirit of Christ to deal faithfully with my sins and to cultivate righteousness. And listen, that Holy Spirit loves me enough that if I get out of the way of holiness, He's going to be grieved. Now, if you were to ask me, Pastor Jeff, who's the most miserable person on this earth? First of all, I would say, number one, it's the sinner under conviction of sin. I think, this is just my paper airplane, my opinion, second in line, the most miserable person on this earth is the backslidden Christian. Because that Holy Spirit will recoil within your soul, withdrawing many of the influences that give you joy and peace, and He will not give it to you until you repent. Thank God for a Spirit that loves us enough to be grieved. And that very misery will say, I just can't take this anymore. I got to go to the cross and get cleansed. And get right with God so that the Spirit will communicate to my conscience the smile of God. In other words, Christian, you're not on your own. I would also say, be diligent in your pursuit of holiness. The fact that the Father chose you, the Son died, and the Spirit guarantees that you'll make it to heaven does in no way negate your responsibility to pursue. The Father won't pursue it for you. The Son won't pursue it for you. The Spirit won't pursue it for you. You've got to pursue it. You've got to pursue it. And I would say this, at the beginning of this year, recommit yourself to give yourself diligently to all of those means that God has appointed to communicate greater degrees of holiness to you. And I don't just mean private devotions. I mean availing yourself when the Bible's going to be opened in God's house, we're going to be there. Start in your home where it's not even a question. If you've got to look at each other and go, are we going? You got a fundamental problem. Unless a kid's sick or something else. That's just the truth. How serious are you about holiness? Christian fellowship. Not sitting on the sidelines, but mixing and mingling, knowing and being known, having that iron, sharpening iron influence. I'm going to get around people that are going to challenge me to go forward in the way of holiness, that will keep me accountable, that will ask me the tough questions. When the church gathers for prayer, folks, that's a means of grace. Prayer, the Word of God. Commit. I'm going to put other things aside, more so this year, to give myself in a more focused way to those means that God's appointed for me to obtain more holiness. And those means have no substitutes. And then I would say, finally, be specific in your pursuit of holiness. This is a thought I've had. And I'll pass it on to you, and you can do the same if you want to. And I challenge you to do this. I said this in our Sunday school class this morning. We were discussing the class. Our brother Dan was leading. I think in the Christian life, when you've been a Christian for a long time, it's easy to get to a point in the pursuit of holiness where you're content. Content that there are no major sin problems in your life. No major sins that call your profession of faith into question. No major sins that expose you to church discipline. There are no major sins that are going to cause people to kind of wrinkle their brow at you. And because we've gotten to that place, we can say, you know what, I'm good. And so my challenge to myself and to you for this coming year is, if you have to make a list, make one, and say, Lord, where are those areas in my life? Right? This is at that moment where you don't need to be thinking, I wish so-and-so was here to hear this sermon. No, this is the moment where you got to think about you. If you have to list them out and say, Lord, no matter how long I've been in the way, obviously I'm still here because I still need to be pursuing. What are those things that are true about Jeff Johnson that need to be changed by the end of 2019 by the grace of God? What are those more acceptable, respectable sins? What are those sins of the heart? What about pride, a lack of humility? So many other things. Lord, put me under your spotlight. I want to pursue greater degrees of Christ-likeness. I want to get to the end of this year and be more like you than I started this year. Be very specific and have a plan and say, I'm going after it. I'm going to be farther down the trail than I started this year by the grace of God. And folks, it all goes back to that, doesn't it? We go back to the cross where there's a blood and a fountain flowing to cleanse us of our many sins and the very motivation to do what we're called to do. And may God use that as a means of grace. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for your goodness to us and your grace. We pray that you would take these things and seal them to our hearts. Lord, you know our hearts, that we can get cold and we can get burnt out even in the Christian life. And times we feel numb and dull. We pray, Lord, that you would send a fire in our hearts and cause us to go after holiness, even as Paul went after those Christians in the New Testament. That the more we get, the more we want, and that we will not be satisfied till we've obtained the whole thing. Give that to us, Lord, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.